hopefully we're all at the place where we need him every single hour. My wife reminded me after I sat down that her grandparents, Bob and Leah Schumacher, were our maid of honor and best man in our wedding 33 and a half years ago. They sat right up here in these big fan-back steel chairs. Seems like yesterday, in one sense. But God is good. God is great. And full of blessings. Today, our message comes from the book of Hebrews. We'll be in chapters 9 and 10. And you might have noticed, as Joe alluded to in the outline that I put together, we're going to talk about what does God want? What does God want from us? What does God want us to be? And we'll address that as we go out, as we go throughout the message. And in the process, we're going to look at cookbooks and pictures, prairie fires and judgment, a threshold and a will, obedience and fulfillment, and a sacrifice and a seat. And all of these, of course, are pertaining to Jesus Christ. Now, we have been, the last couple of messages here from the book of Hebrews has been about kind of the legal system back in the day, the legal religious system. When the writer of Hebrews is writing to the Hebrews, he's writing to a group of mostly Jewish believers, those who have committed to Christ, those who have confessed their sins and put their faith in the Lord Jesus, his work on the cross to save them. However, they feel like they need to do more to please God. And so they've kind of gone back into the old system, the old sacrificial system, into the old the system of busyness, of doing things all the time. And we saw last week where the writer addressed their guilty consciences, and he said, you have guilty consciences because you're trying to do the work. You're doing everything. And he talks about ceremonies and rituals, and we put it in the context of church ordinances, the things that your church requires of you, and kind of the procedures that we go through. My point is not to bash any other church or any other faith or any other religion, because even though we might not have a lot of the of that repetitiveness and things like that, we still can get caught in our own ruts here at Martintown. We can do certain things a certain way, and we can think that because we do things a certain way, we somehow find more favor with God than someone else. And the writer of Hebrews is warning us as well as everyone else. It's not about us. It's not about what we do. It's not about your church, so to speak. But it's about what Christ has done and how you are letting Christ live through you, through us. And we put that into many contexts, many applications, and it goes all the way from, you know, giving to the church to being able to forgive someone for a wrong suffered, perhaps, or to be able to deal with bitterness that you might have over situations in your lives. And you'd be amazed at the number of people that have adults who carry childhood baggage with them into adulthood and never really deal with it, and then that progresses and blossoms into things that soon get out of control. And so the whole thing of Hebrews here is to let God do his work through Christ in you, and let go of yourself and deny yourself if you have to, and put him in his rightful place. So my first point is about cookbooks. And I want to put it in the context of the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews is a book that distinguishes clearly between the shell of Christianity and the real meaning of it. Now listen to this recipe. I asked my wife for a recipe, and she said, well, what do you want? What do you want to eat? Do you want lunch, dinner, breakfast, dessert? And she goes, I can give you any of those. And she can. And my preference is dessert. But I decided to Google recipes. I Googled recipes. And the first one that came up is Mom's Casserole. Okay? So everybody likes Mom's Casserole, right? So here are the ingredients. 12 ounces wide egg noodles. Anybody still make their own homemade noodles? No one? Oh, Jamie kind of does. Just for the record, Bernice Schubert makes her own. So if she ever invites you over for Bernice's homemade casserole, you're going to get your own homemade noodles. 1 pound lean ground beef, 1 onion chopped. Now, first service, people were writing this down. Anybody writing it down? Mom's casserole? 1 clove garlic chopped, 1 8-ounce canned tomato sauce, 8 ounces cream cheese softened, 1 cup sour cream, 6 green onions chopped, 1 cup shredded cheddar cheese. Add all ingredients to list. I'm not sure what that means. Then here's the directions. Bring a large pot of lightly salted water to a boil. Add pasta and cook for 8 to 10 minutes until al dente, right? And that means until chewy, I understand. And then drain. In a large skillet over medium heat, cook hamburger, onion, garlic, add tomato sauce, and simmer for a few minutes. In a small bowl, combine cream cheese, sour cream, and green onions, mix well. Preheat oven to 350 degrees Fahrenheit. In a lightly greased 9x13-inch baking dish, spread 1/4 cup of meat mixture on bottom. Layer with some egg noodles, cream cheese mixture, and meat sauce. Repeat layers, ending with meat sauce. Top with cheddar cheese. Bake in preheated oven for 30 to 45 minutes or until bubbly. Doesn't that sound delicious? Doesn't that sound nutritious? Doesn't it make you want to go home and try Mom's homemade casserole? But what's wrong with that recipe? I didn't bring any. And that's exactly right, because I want to tell you something. We have the recipe for Christian living right in God's Word. And yet we read it, we come to church, we live our lives, and all we do is read the recipe. We never put it in the oven and bake it and take it in so it provides nutrition for our bodies. And that's what the people were doing here in Hebrews. They had the recipe. They had everything, but they were living in this shell of Christianity without ever letting the reality of it change the experience of their lives. And so, we have seen where the author of Hebrews declares that Christianity is not simply a set of rules. It's not something you do for your country or your city, your home or yourself or your God. And I don't say that flippantly, but that's not what Christianity is at its core. Christianity is what God does in you and for you. And so Hebrews contrasts the new arrangement of living with the old basis for trying to keep the rules. Jesus did not say, "You shall keep the rules and be bound by them," did he? How many people do you talk to who say, "I'd love to become a Christian or at least try it, but you got too many don'ts. I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't, and then I gotta do this, and I gotta do that, and I just don't want to bother with it." Jesus did not say, "You shall keep the rules and be bound by them." What Jesus said in John 8:32 is, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And how many people have found that to be true? How many people have found that when they got to the end of the rope and there's nowhere to go, and they turned to the Lord, they found out that the truth actually does set me free? And so that's what the writer is trying to get across, because we lean very strongly toward rule keeping. It gives us security and it makes us feel like we're doing something to earn what we get. And we're seeing that the tabernacle in the wilderness, in some sort of wonderful way, by the way, because Hebrews chapter 8 was all about the old covenant and the new covenant, going back to the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priests and how they interceded on behalf of the people, in contrast to what Jesus has done. And the fact that we still don't bring in the sacrifices repetitively. We don't go to the priest and confess our sins. We go right to Christ, who is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us at the moment we confess. And we talked, I think it was Wednesday night, we talked about repentance and what repentance means. Repentance simply means to turn from yourself and turn to God, turn to a new way. And so we see here that the tabernacle in the wilderness with all of its regulations and its sacrifices was a very accurate picture of the work of Jesus Christ. And the new arrangement in Christ for living that would be available to us. But it only shows it up to a point, because it was both a comparison and a contrast, both like it and unlike it at the same time, just like any picture is. You know, we all carry pictures with us, don't we, of our families? I know that at home, sitting next to my computer monitor, I have a picture of my wife and I at the 20th celebration we had up at Gnarly Oak. We're all dressed up real nice, look real pretty. She does. I look like I do. I have a picture of my daughter and me, who we took at John Vetterly's wedding, and she framed it and brought it home and set it there. And then I have a picture of my wife, that glamorous shot when she was a senior in high school. And that's right there. And sometimes I get lonely and I miss them. Sorry, Preston, I don't have any pictures of you up yet. You got to give me one. But we also carry them on our phones. And sometimes I miss my family, and I look at those pictures, and I get the warm fuzzies. But you know something? Those pictures are very inadequate, because they're not my real family. They're just pictures of my family. And I can look at those pictures, but I can't have a conversation with them. I can't laugh together with them. I can't hug them. I mean, I could, but I'd be kind of on the fringe then, right? It wouldn't be very satisfying. And even though it's an accurate representation of the real thing, it's a far cry from it. And that's what Hebrews is stressing. In the passage of Scripture that we'll be reading today, the author concludes his explanation of the new arrangement for living in Jesus Christ by listing for us the advantages in contrast to the picture of the tabernacle. So let's begin in chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. It says, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. And then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." So what that is saying is that the old system, with its regulations and its rituals and sacrifices, was limited to one particular place, and that was the tabernacle. And that was made by man according to God's instruction. And that also included the inner sanctuary, which was made by hands, which was called the Holy of Holies. But the writer says that in Christ, the new arrangement is now in place that is not limited to a specific place, not limited to a man-made building. He says it's heaven. And the writer is indicating here that Christ's work on our behalf is never hindered because of where we are, because he's within us. He appears before the presence of God on our behalf all the time, and wherever we are, he's available to us. And remember a few weeks ago how we talked about when we pray, we're not praying to God in some far off distant place where he's unreachable, but when we pray, God's right here in the person of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, and we don't have far to go to find him. He's right here. And that's why we find peace and comfort and joy in during times of sadness and things like that, because he's right here living in us. And so that's the point that he's making, the first point. There's another point here, and that's that the old system required endless repetition and sacrifice, and the effect of these sacrifices never lasted very long. A person had to bring a fresh sacrifice every time he sinned, and once a year the whole nation had to offer the same sacrifice year after year. Can you imagine if every time you sinned, you realized, oh, another mistake. So you go to the Lord to confess your sin. You had to take an animal with you and sacrifice that animal for your sins. That's what they had to do. And I've mentioned before, but in Old Testament times on Sabbath day, people didn't dress up in their Sunday best and shine up their cars and polish their wheels with armor all and drive to church. They ended up driving to church in their pickup trucks and cattle trailers and gates and clanging and bloodshed and all these things, so to speak. But that was the Sabbath day, and that was how they got their sins taken care of, but their sins were never taken away. And it was an endless thing that they had to continuously do because the blood of animals wasn't enough to take away their sin. It only covered it. And so the old arrangement required repetition, but the sacrifice in the new arrangement happened once, and it's beyond time. The cross of Christ is a sacrifice that was offered at one point in history. Contemporary. It's contemporary to our time. But the effect of it, the results, and the blessings of it are available at any time, now going forward and now going backward from that point of history. And so the Old Testament saints could have as much of Christ as we can. For all that he was in his sacrifice was fully available to them by faith, as it is to us by faith who live on this side of the cross. And that's why when we get to chapter 11, we're going to see this whole hall of faith and these Old Testament saints that were declared righteous because they put their faith in God. When God said the Messiah is coming, he's going to take away your sins, he's going to pay the price, they believed him. And it tells us that it was counted unto them as righteousness. And when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, their faith was activated, so to speak. And so this means that the cross works as well in the 21st century as it did in the first century, and that it judges our pride and evil as relentlessly after someone has been a Christian for 30 years as it does when that person first came to Christ. It's always effective because it's timeless, and what a great advantage this is over the old system. And you know from the time you first confessed your sins and you realized the saving power of Jesus Christ, the power of that and the effect of that, you remember back to that day. But you also know that today, maybe 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years after you gave your life to Christ, it's just as powerful. And when you come in repentance and confession of sin, you find the cleansing of Jesus Christ through his blood is just as powerful as it was back then. And they found it all the way back as well. So then, the third point that he makes is that in the tabernacle, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year. And before he entered on that day, he took off his outer garments of beauty and grandeur, and he clothed himself in a simple white robe. And he took the blood of a lamb in a basin, and he went into the Holy of Holies while the people waited with trepidation and fear outside, wondering if the sacrifice would be acceptable to God. And if it was not, then the whole nation would be wiped out, because when the high priest went in, he was facing the judgment of God. And by this eloquent way, you might say, God was saying to those people that judgment awaits a person when he dies. And as the writer points out here, it's appointed once for someone to die, and after that comes the judgment, right? And that's why we're careful on how we live. We're careful about our lives. We're careful to tell people about Jesus Christ, because it's appointed unto us to die once. Not twice, not three times. It doesn't say that you're reincarnated and you come back as something else in another world. It doesn't say that karma plays in. It says you're appointed to die once, and then you have an appointment with the Creator. After this comes the judgment. Okay? So when the high priest came out, after offering the sacrifice, he didn't appear in his white robe. Before he came to the people, he changed back into the robes of beauty, and he came out to meet them with rejoicing and thanksgiving, because They had passed the test, so to speak. God had accepted their sacrifice. And that was a picture, the writer says, of what is true in the reality that Jesus Christ presents. Because by his death, Christ has entered into the realm of our spirit. He's entered into the human heart, into the inner life of a person, and therefore he's now invisible to the world. They don't see him, but when he appears visibly again, it says, it will not be to judge the world because the cross has already done that, but it will be to establish a time of peace and glory upon the earth, which we call the millennium. But for the Christian, the judgment that one must face when he dies has already been faced when we died in Christ. The judgment has been poured out upon him. Are you following me? There's a lot in here. And, you know, the depth of our faith is in these passages. And Joe read from 2 Corinthians during the singing part. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When you take Jesus Christ by faith and commit your life to him, we find that all the filth and the undesirable things in our life, God has put them on Christ. They died with Christ, and in their place, we get the righteousness of Christ, which I've talked about so many times, but it's an ageless truth. I remember in history class reading about how back in the Old West, across the northern plains, the Dakotas and northern Minnesota, sometimes there'd be prairie fires that would sweep across the plains, and those prairie fires were terrible threats to the pioneers who crossed in their covered wagons, and sometimes a fire would burn for miles and miles and threatening everyone and everything in their path. And when the pioneers would see a fire coming toward them, driven by the wind, they would light another fire, and the wind would catch that fire and drive it on ahead of them, and then they'd get into that burned out place, and when the fire coming toward them reached it, it found nothing to burn and went out. You ever heard of that? I remember one time when I was a little guy, 4 or 5 years old, not even in first grade yet, because the place we lived, I didn't go to school yet. And I was so smart, I got to skip kindergarten. at least that's what my mom told me. I remember one time, and I don't remember how it happened, but there was a fire. There was a huge fire coming across. It was either in the spring or it was a dry time of the year, and it was coming towards our farm. And my dad got the tractor and plow out. We had a three-bottom plow, and he went to the very edge of our property, and he plowed across the end of the field, took 5 or 6 passes, and made a swipe of fresh dirt. And then he lit a fire, and the fire burned toward the fire that was coming. And I remember being scared to death. You could smell the smoke, and it was kind of hazy, and being scared to death, but yet being amazed that Dad could plow them furrows and burn that off, and when the fire got there, it stopped, and it went around. I mean, it went this way instead. We were saved, right? And that's exactly what the writer here is saying. He's saying that the cross of Jesus Christ is such a burned-over place. Those who trust in it and those who rest in the judgment that's already been visited upon it have no other judgment to face. And that's why Paul could say with triumph in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's why Jesus could say in John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who believes in him who sent me has eternal life." And you have passed out of condemnation, you have passed out of death into life. The words of Jesus. When we put our faith in him, we passed out of condemnation and entered into eternal life. And in the realm of the Spirit, we've already entered into that triumph and glory. We've already been forgiven. And now we need to acknowledge wrong and confess it. And the moment we do, forgiveness is already ours. And what a release from the nagging pressure and distress that is caused by a guilty conscience. And remember, leading up to this, the Hebrew people had a guilty conscience. They were believers, but they were guilty because they were trying to do things and do things and do things. They were so busy doing things, so busy doing all the things that the church required them to do, that they were missing the point. They were reading the cookbook. They weren't putting the recipe together and baking it. So the next section sets before us a demonstration of this new arrangement in Christ. And it can be seen both in shadowy outline in the tabernacle and in the reality of Jesus himself. In the tabernacle, you can see the divine design. Chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So there's an obvious limitation through the old system. There's much that these things could not portray because they're not reality. They're simply pictures. They're shadows of reality. The blood of bulls and goats is not the blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore it cannot take away sin. But through this limitation, there's one unchanging message that's being pounded out, and that is that every sacrifice was a life laid down, the animals. And what God's trying to stress is what a violation of his character sin is. And when you sin, you had to take an animal and slay it for your sin. God says, I want you to realize what a serious offense this is. He's telling the Old Testament people. It's not just something I look at and wink or look away, but this is a serious offense. An animal has to die. So now let's see what God's intention was in this whole tabernacle scene. The Old Testament revealed the divine design, but in Christ we advance to the divine desire. Verse 5, it says that therefore when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. And then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. And then he said, here I am. I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, so this is it. This is what God really wanted. It says right here that God never cared for the rivers of blood that flowed from the Jewish altars. He did not delight in those. He had no interest in them except that they taught something. And let me tell you what they taught. He wanted a human body in which there was a human will, which continually chose to depend upon an indwelling God to obey a written word. That is important. Let me break it down. When Jesus came to earth, he paused on the threshold of heaven, you might say. Picture it. Jesus is about to come to earth, and this is what he said. A body, verse 5, a body hast thou prepared for me. He says to God, thou hast prepared a body for me. There in the womb of a virgin, a human body was being formed, a body with nerves and muscles and hair and eyes and feet, growing through all the stages that the normal human embryo goes through. Because remember, if you want to even question that, you cannot. Remember when Mary went to see Elizabeth, and the baby jumped in the womb. How many moms have had the baby jump in the womb? My wife, getting kicked or whatever. All right, so then within that body was a human soul with the capacity to reason, to feel, and to choose. In other words, a will. And that will, in that human body, never once acted on its own. It never once took any step apart from total dependence upon the Father who dwelt within. Jesus declared this over and over again. In John 14:10, he said, "The things that I do not do of myself, but the Father who dwells in me, he does them. The words that I speak are not my words. It's the Father who is speaking through me. He is saying them to you." And there was a will that continually chose to rely upon the Father to guide that life step by step in every experience and to meet everything that came with the strength of an indwelling life. Now, that is the principle that God has been after all along. That's what he wants. And he has no interest in ritual. He couldn't care less about candle lightings or prayer books or ceremony or ritual. They mean nothing to God. What he wants is a heart that is his and a life that is his and a body that's available to him. And that's why Paul says in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship." See, a human body, a human will that continually chooses to depend upon an indwelling God to obey a written word. That's what Jesus was. That's what God wants from us. And when Jesus acted on that principle, he allowed the direction of his life to come from the word of God. He says in verse 7, "Here I am, it is written of me in the book, I have come to do your will, O God." And every temptation that he entered into, every problem that came his way, he referred back to what God said. Remember in Matthew 4? The temptation, when he came out of the wilderness, the devil tempted him three times. He said, "It is written." It is also written. For it is written. He always went back to God's word. And that program took him to the cross, calling him to lay down his life. And by means of that sacrifice, we are now free to join him in this program that is God's original intention for man. And we see this in verse 10. He says, "And by that will, we," meaning we believers, "have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And that this verse is simply stating that when we adopt the same outlook as Jesus, when in dependence on him, we're ready to obey the word of God and thus fulfill the will of God, we fulfill our humanity. We're being used in the way that God intended us to be used. And it means giving of ourselves moment by moment. It might mean that we lose some standing among other people. But we are willing to do that if in doing so, God's cause will get ahead. It means that we are willing to feel inadequate in ourselves in order that we might always be adequate in him. And that sounds hard and demanding perhaps, but it's not. It's actually a joyful activity because Jesus said in Matthew 11:30, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And really, there's nothing new about it. There's nothing unusual. It's the standard thing. This is what God wants. This is what he is after. He wants lives, bodies, and hearts that are his and available to do his work. Now, verses 11 through 18, and this is what we'll close with. Day after day, priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, meaning when Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he is made perfect forever. Those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." And then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." You know, one peculiar thing about the Old Testament tabernacle was that it had no chairs. There was no place for the priest to sit down because they had to be continually ministering, and it was a long day. I complained at the first service that I have to stand from 8 a.m. till 11 a.m., and there's no chairs. In fact, we got rid of the chairs. In the Old Testament, the priest from sunrise till sunset, he stood and he ministered to the people and he offered sacrifices on their behalf. But when Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice, it says that he sat down to wait for his enemies to be made his footstool, verse 13. And you might ask why. And the reason is because the principle that he demonstrated is all that it takes to get the job done. He doesn't need anything more. He's done all that needs to be done. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, and the first 3 hours, the people scorned him and made fun of him and spit at him and mocked him. And then at noon, the sky went dark, and he was in total darkness. And out of that darkness, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And at that point was when our sin became his sin, when he took our sins in his body, and God had to look away. And he cried out in a loud voice, why have you forsaken me? And then as time went on, as the life ebbed out of him, he cried out, it is finished, and he gave up his spirit. He said, it is finished. The work he came to do is finished. It's done. He doesn't have to keep going on and sacrificing himself like the writer says. He doesn't keep doing it. He did it once for all for our sin and for the sin of the world. And that's why he sat down, because there was nothing else to do. It was all finished. It was sufficient. It is enough. And when you have rested upon all that Jesus has done for you, and when you've entered into a place of provision and power, verse 16 says, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. And you can know in any situation what God wants done and expect him to do it through you. And more than that, you enter into a perfect peace of heart. There's no quarrel between you and God any longer. You are accepted in the beloved. And it says in verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless acts no more. And remember when we were back at the beginning of the book of Hebrews and we were talking about the Sabbath rest, and remember we said, you know, the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And we're like, well, what does that mean? Does it mean don't work on Sunday? Does it mean take a nap every Sunday afternoon? You know, which my wife tells me that's not a command from God, that's just a bad habit. I want to tell you, it doesn't mean any of those things. It might mean them to a degree, but what it really means is to find your rest in Christ. Stop trying to work for your salvation and rest in the work that Christ has done already. Rest in the work of Christ. Enter into that Sabbath rest, into that peace, and relieve your conscience of all this busyness that you have to be doing all the time in the name of Christianity. And I mentioned at the first service, I didn't mention this, but I want to bring this into context. In Sunday school, we talked about Stephen and how Stephen, the Pharisees, they riled up the people against him and they had him on trial, and he delivered this sermon in Acts about God's faithfulness to the Israelites and how he brought them through and all the way up to there. And then he said, well, behold, now I see heaven open and I see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And it says the people gnashed their teeth and they picked up stones and they stoned him to death. And right before he died, Stephen said, Lord, forgive them for what they're doing. But my point is that Stephen looked up and he saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. The Bible tells us that Jesus is seated at God's right hand, that he intervenes on our behalf. And picture this. Picture Jesus and God sitting up there together, and if heaven has a front porch, they're on the front porch, okay? And they're looking out over their creation, and we had the sunrise, the clouds are in such formation now, you know, the fall formation, and trees are starting to turn, but everything's beautiful, it's so green, you know, the crops are ripening, there's so much anticipation, and they're up there, and they're looking out over their creation, and they see you. Or they see me, and Jesus said, there's our child. He's been cleansed, or she's been cleansed. My righteousness has become their righteousness. Let's give them a boost. Let's help them. You know, and you're in a point of need, and you turn and you say, Lord, help me. Lord, I need you. And he's right there, ready. Why? Because we're a child of his, and we've been washed. We've been cleansed. And we have the inheritance that he promises, which was peace of heart and eternal riches that have been lavished upon us by Jesus Christ. What does God want from us? He wants a soul, a will, a body, and a desire to follow his word, obedience. That's what he wants. So you didn't know that a cookbook and pictures and prairie fires and threshold and the will and all those things would come to that, did you? That's what it comes to. And that's real. It's not just empty routines. It's real in our hearts. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the reality of our faith through Jesus Christ. And I thank you that these writers of the scriptures can guide us in the truth and can drive these points home, and that when we yield ourselves to you, our wills, and ourselves, that we can experience these blessings that you have for us. And I thank you, Lord, that you have blessings planned for your obedient children. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll have you stand, and now we're going to sing Love the Lord Your God.